So Psalm 69. For the director of music to the tune of lilies of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail, looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause. Those who seek to destroy me, I'm forced to restore what I did not steal. You, God, know my folly. My guilt is not hidden from you. Lord, the Lord Almighty, may those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me. God of Israel, may those who seek you not be put to shame because of me. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But I pray to you, Lord, in the time of your favor, in your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the flood waters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I'm in trouble. Come near and rescue me. Deliver me because of my foes. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. May the table set before them become a snare. May it become retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents. For they persecute those you wound and talk about the pain of those you hurt. Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. But as for me, afflicted and in pain, may your salvation, God, protect me. And I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hooves. The poor will see and be glad. Those who seek God, may your hearts live. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and all that move in them, for God will save Zion and rebuild the cities of Judah. Then people will settle there and possess it. The children of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell there. Oh, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is at the end of a year to have your Bible open in front of us, to understand something of what's been going on in the last 12 months, to look with hope and confidence indeed to the coming 12 months. And so, Father, we pray that you'd give us grace not to have our vision, as it were, shaped by what's in the news, by what's going on in the world, but to have our vision shaped by you and your word and your promises. So, Lord, we pray now that you would speak to us, that we would hear you speaking, as by your Spirit's help we understand your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at Psalm 69, and I've given it the title, Praying Through Persecution. What will 2021 bring for those of us who are Christians in the UK, or indeed in some other country? It's getting tougher, isn't it, to be a Christian in the UK? I mean, it's tough for everybody at the moment, but it's getting tougher to be a Christian. Now, of course, what we experience is very little compared to what many Christians go through in many other countries. But nonetheless, it is getting tougher to be a Christian in our country. For example, there are increasingly influential voices in our society who are saying that standing for Christian beliefs and ethical standards in the whole area of gender and sexuality is not just, well, we think you're wrong, but it's simply unacceptable. And lots of Christians are starting to experience in work or in family the hostility that has caused. But that isn't the only source of opposition. That's just an example. Maybe you are experiencing hostility from family or work colleagues or neighbors or those who you thought were your friends. And you really can't work out why. There doesn't seem to be any reason for it. But they are really hostile to you because of your faith. Now, that is the situation that we are increasingly experiencing, and no reason to expect that 2021 will be any different. But here is the practical question. How do you cope with it? That's the situation. How do you cope with it? Well, Psalm 69 answers that question for us. Psalm 69 is a prayer of someone who is experiencing persecution. So the simplest answer to the question, how do you cope with persecution, is that we must respond to persecution with prayer. That's, I think, in most sermons, there's a, if you forget everything else, this is the thing to take away. That is it for this passage. Because this is exactly what David shows us in Psalm 69. And as we shall see, the Lord, our Lord, takes up in quite a few ways words from Psalm 69 and applies them to his own experience. And so Jesus reinforces the lesson, respond to persecution with prayer. And Psalm 69 is particularly helpful because it's not just a sort of series of bullet points, you know, do A, B, and C. It takes us on a journey, which helps us to see in much more detail just how we should respond to persecution with prayer. So following the stages of that journey, I've got 5 points this evening. Hopefully that doesn't mean it's much longer than normal. So following through that journey. And the first thing we're taught to do in this psalm is to cry out to God in our distress, to cry out to God in your distress, verses 1-6. You know, one of the things that is so helpful about the Psalms that I think so many Christians appreciate is that they are so real. And just look at this Psalm. It starts where we so often start, in absolute distress. Listen again to verses 1-2. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I've come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. Simple terms, David feels like he's drowning. He's up to his neck in trouble. He feels like the ground underneath is slippery. There is no firm place for his feet. It feels like he will soon go under. But the key thing in those two verses, indeed in the whole psalm, is that he brings his distress to God. Save me, O God. And that is the essential first step in the journey when we're experiencing persecution. David is still in a dark place, but he's no longer in complete darkness. He is looking to God. And we see, if we look carefully at these 6 verses, the change this brings. Because as these verses progress, David's description of his crisis gets clearer, more reflective, karma. It starts with that very desperate picture being painted of the inner turmoil, of floundering, of feeling very weak in the face of the world's attacks, of feeling that we're going to be overwhelmed. I was reminded of the way Paul describes his trouble when he writes to the church in Corinth in his second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. If you're feeling overwhelmed by persecution, David's been there, Paul's been there, which we'll see later, Jesus has been there. Take heart, you're in good company. Then in verses 3 to 4, his turmoil gives way, as he's starting to pray to God, to more objective descriptions of his state, more sort of slightly more dispassionate, though he's still agitated. Verse 3, I'm worn out crying for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. This is wearing me out. And God, where are you? I can't see you helping me. Again, wonderful things about the psalm is they encourage... This psalm, but many psalms, is they encourage us to be honest with God. God can take it. Tell him how you feel. Don't think, oh, no, I better not say this. I'm talking to God. What David is doing here in verse 3 isn't lack of faith. Lack of faith would have been if he'd said, oh, blow that, I'm giving up on God. This is real faith, struggling with real experience and bringing it to a real God. And verse 4. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause. Those who seek to destroy me, I'm forced to restore what I did not steal. So David is now able to crystallize more, to see more clearly, just what is really agitating me? Why am I so upset? Why am I feeling so overwhelmed? And what it is that people are hating him for no good reason. Have you experienced that? Because if you do, not only does your experience echo David's, Jesus also understands, because Jesus quotes these verses. John 15, verses 24 and 25. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they've hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. So again, what comfort there is in knowing, if you experience that, Jesus knows exactly how you're feeling. And David gets even more reflective. Verse 5, you God know my folly, my guilt is not hidden from you. In other words, David's clear, I'm not claiming to be perfect in what I say in verse 4. I'm just saying that the way they are hating me, the reason they're hating me, isn't related to my failings. It's without cause. And you and I know that, don't we, if we're Christians? There are times when people are cross with me, and for very good reason, because I'm a sinner and I do wrong things. But there are other times when I've experienced hostility simply because of what I stand for as a Christian. So David is reflecting, this isn't because I've done something stupid or wrong or hurt people. This is without reason. And verse 6. Lord, the Lord Almighty, may those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me, God of Israel. May those who seek you not be put to shame because of me. I think you could read this verse in two ways. Either David is concerned that, look, I'm under pressure. Lord, just help me not to react badly and do something that causes trouble for others who love you. Or it could be that he's concerned that other believers might be discouraged by seeing him in trouble. seeing his prayer seemingly unanswered. And Lord, he's saying, I don't want that to happen. But the tone has grown calmer. So the first application is that as we bring our distress to God in prayer, the darkness lightens. Then David reflects on the cause of the opposition. He sees it more clearly, and so must we. So secondly, second heading, second stage in the journey, recognize that you are suffering for God's sake. He reflects on that at much more length, much greater length. See, it's very easy for us to be self-centered when we're being persecuted. I'm hurting. I'm being hurt. But it's interesting that what is really hurting David is that he is being attacked for God's sake. Look at verses 7-9. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. David is seeing more clearly that the hostility towards him is hostility towards God. He's being attacked for God's sake. And actually, that is what distresses him most. Derek Kidner, writing on this passage, paints the picture of, quote, the dismay of a devoted ambassador whose country does nothing to protect him from a campaign of humiliation aimed, as far as he can see, against its own prestige. Yeah, okay, Lord, they're attacking me, but really they're attacking you. Why aren't you doing something about it? That's Derek Kidner's illustration, but the supreme example is our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very interesting that the New Testament applies both halves of verse 9 to our Lord. John chapter 2, verse 17. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. John 2, so the context is Jesus has gone to the temple. He's seen the people, the money changers and the salesmen and so on. You know, like you go to a cathedral today and you'd see them, you know, the bric-a-brac stall and the souvenir stall and what have you. And Jesus clears the temple courts. And the motivation is that Jesus is appalled by people commercially exploiting the temple. He's distressed by the way that what has been built to be devoted to God is being exploited for human commercial gain. And it's truly distressing to us when people try and make money for themselves out of Christianity. When they try to profit from what is for God's honor and glory alone. But Jesus' clearing of the temple then brings hostility from the Jewish authorities on him, as you can read about in John 2. So Jesus has experienced this, that he is concerned about God's honor and he's hated for God's sake. So John links the first half of verse 9 of Psalm 69 to Jesus. Paul links the second half of verse 9 of Psalm 69 to Jesus. For Paul says in Romans 15:3, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it's written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. You know, in other words, Jesus wasn't doing this for his own sake. He was doing it for God's sake. And so a Christian who is persecuted because of their zeal for God can say exactly the same thing. I'm suffering, Father, because people hate you. So do you see how David's journey is progressing? He starts by crying out in sheer pain, but he cries to God, and as he focuses on God, he sees more and more clearly that his suffering is a direct result of his commitment to the cause of God. And so in the process, he's focusing more and more on God rather than on himself. And that brings us to the third part of the psalm, the third part of his prayer, the third part of his journey, the third part, by God's grace, maybe of our journey in the coming year. Thirdly, he cries out to God for deliverance, verses 13-21. In some ways, there are echoes in these verses, of verses 1 to 6. For instance, in verses 14 and 15, David uses some of the same language of mire and deep waters and flood waters that he'd used back at the beginning. But there's a shift in focus, because now for the first time, he doesn't just, as it were, focus on the opposition and the pain and the hatred. He starts to speak about crucial truths about God. He concentrates on God's goodness, God's mercy. Look, listen to these verses. Second half of verse 13. In your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. Verse 16. Answer me, Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. And verse 17. Do not hide your face from your servant. See, David is now seeing not just the pain, not just the hostility. David is seeing God's great love. David is seeing God's sure salvation. David is seeing God's goodness. David is seeing God's love. David's seeing God's great mercy. And he's seeing that he, David, is God's servant. And if David can speak of such things, we should be able to speak of them and to see them much more clearly this side of our Lord's life and death and resurrection and ascension. Jim Phillip, Scottish preacher of previous generation, puts it like this in a sermon. Quote, to pray, even in distress, does clear the inward sight and bring a consciousness of other things than our woes and distress. Promises and assurances break in and come to the soul. Now, this is so practical. When we are in distress because of persecution, we must pray until the light breaks through. Often in times of pressure, we feel that we can't pray, that words won't come. But Psalm 69 urges us that we must keep on in prayer. Light will break through. As we see beyond the pain, as we see beyond the opposition, as we see beyond the reasons for the opposition, to God himself and to his wonderful character and his great love and mercy and goodness, his promises, then perhaps God will bring a word of scripture to mind, bring a precious promise to mind and comfort us. And the assurance that he is dealing with a God who loves him, who's committed to him, that he himself is the Lord's servant, that he's experienced this hostility while about his master's business, encourages him to lay before God again just what has happened to him, what he's feeling. Verses 19 to 21, and you'll recognize some of these words. You know how I am scorned, disgraced and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. You know how he starts. He's seeing that God's goodness and love don't make the pain disappear, but they mean God is aware of them. It allows him to bring them as an offering. And especially so as we trace the shadow of Christ's sufferings in our own experience. I looked for sympathy and there was none. For comforters, but I found none. That's why I chose the first reading of God, of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane as his disciples failed to comfort him. If I asked you, where is that verse quoted? That would actually be a trick question, because you'd be thinking, where in scripture is that? The answer is not quoted in scripture. It's quoted by Handel in his famous oratorio on the Messiah. But I think very appropriately. Speaking of Jesus, scorn has broken my heart. I looked for sympathy and there was none. For comforters, but I found none. And all four gospel writers do allude to verse 21. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. And so as Christians, suffering unjustly, suffering for the sake of Christ, we can truly say that we are sharing in Christ's sufferings. Acts chapter 5, verse 41, amazing verse. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And an amazing verse in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. I want to know Christ just to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. We share in Christ's suffering. What are we to make then of verses 22 to 28? Well, fourthly, Christ cursed in our place. Perhaps I could have put that, remember, Christ was cursed in our place. In these verses, David curses his enemies. He prays for God's judgment to fall on them, for them to be blotted out of the book of life. And I just offer you three thoughts on these verses, on what we're to make of them. Firstly, pray for those who persecute you. Derek Kidner puts it like this, quote, up to this point, Christ and his passion have been so evidently foreshadowed that we're almost prepared now for a plea approximating to Father, forgive them. The curse which comes instead is a powerful reminder of the new thing which our Lord did at Calvary. It's not simply an emotional difference. David's anger was fanned by his zeal for justice, which the Old Testament largely exists to keep before us. But Christ came to crown justice with atonement. End of quote. So we can see that the coming of Christ means that we can now pray for God's mercy on those who persecute us. By God's grace, we're enabled to pray when we're persecuted. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So that's the first thought, that this side of the cross, things have changed. Pray for those who persecute you. But the second thought is that Christ experienced God's curse in our place. Jim Phillip, it's a sermon from 1974, you can find it on the website. Excellent sermon. Not on our website, on a website. Jim Phillip fully accepts what Derek Kidner says, but he stresses that the psalm is not sub-Christian. It goes on, for the sake of justice and for the vindication of God, there must be a place for retribution, for people getting what they deserve. But then he points to the cross. He says, look, the cross is the place where retribution took place. The Lord Jesus stood in the place of wrongdoers. He took the retribution they deserved. The wrath that David rightly sees should fall on those who are hostile to God, and so hostile to his people, falls on Christ. I mean, think, for example, of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was an enemy of God. He was a persecutor of the church. He was a persecutor of God's people. He hated them because he hated Jesus. But God had mercy on him. The wrath that should have fallen on Paul had fallen on Christ. So every Christian can say, yeah, I deserve God's wrath, but Jesus died in my place. Jesus experienced it in my place. So that's the second thought I have for you. Christ experienced God's curse in our place. But I think there's a third thought that we need in these verses, as we reflect on these verses. And that is that either Christ bears our sins and the wrath of God against them, or we will bear our sins ourselves and God's wrath against it ourselves. Because there's another place that these verses are quoted, well, one place where these verses are quoted, and that's in Acts 1. In Acts 1, Peter applies verse 25, may their place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in their tents. He applies that to Judas. He relates in Acts 1 how Judas died, and then he comments, this is Acts 1 verse 20, for, said Peter, it is written in the book of the Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. And so it seems that Judas stands as an example of someone who opposed Christ, who refused to repent, because obviously at the time Peter's quoting this, Judas is dead. There's no longer any possibility of him repenting, so he can't pray for him to be, you know, to repent and to be forgiven. So those who go to their grave opposing God's people, who go to their grave hating Christians simply because they're followers of Christ, will not be saved. They will, in the words of verse 28 of the psalm, not be listed with the righteous. God's wrath will be poured out on them. So the truth is simply this. We are all sinners. And God's wrath will be poured out on someone because of our sins. Either it will be poured out on Christ, or has been poured out on Christ as he died in our place on the cross, or it will fall on us. We will bear our own sins and we will be cut off from God for all eternity. Which is true for you? You must cry out to God for forgiveness. Or what David speaks here will be a prophecy of what you will experience in eternity. And that assurance that justice will be done, that everything will be righted, is carried into the final stage of the journey. So we start by crying out to God for help, and that is the right place to start. And starting then to reflect more, we then see more clearly that our suffering is because we're being hated for Christ's sake. And as we're then thinking more about Christ and about our Father, we start to see the glorious truth of what our God is like, and that he loves us, that he's merciful to us. And therefore we're confident that people won't get away with it. They will either repent and be forgiven, or they will experience God's wrath. And that brings us to the final stage, fifthly, praise God in confidence. He will save his people. Verses 29 to the end. Verse 29. But as for me, afflicted and in pain, may your salvation God protect me. And again, Derek Kidner I found helpful. He says, in a sense, verse 29 stands by itself, a final gasp of prayer. But its second line is so positive, asking for more than mere respite, that it links itself to the outburst of praise that follows. And then we get these great outbursts of praise in verses 30 to 33, which is very personal. I will praise God's name in song. And verses 34 to 36, which is universal. Let heaven and earth praise him. And notice that these verses, last seven verses, 30 to 36, are all future, in future tense. David has determined what he will do. I will praise God because I know salvation will come. I will glorify him with thanksgiving because I know I will be vindicated. Nothing has yet changed in his circumstances, but faith has awakened his confidence in God. And this has come through prayer. He's absolutely confident that God will save his people. Verse 33, or 32, 33. The poor will see and be glad. Yet you who seek God, may your hearts live. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people. God will answer. The last three verses are interesting. They don't seem to have been written by David, because they talk, verse 35, of rebuilding the cities of Judah. Which sounds like it belongs to a time after the country split into two, into Israel and Judah, and they've come under attack, and some writers point out that it would fit well to the sort of time of Hezekiah, when they were attacked by the Assyrians and some of the cities were possessed, and Hezekiah would be confident that, yeah, God will rescue us. It is a wise thing to do if that's what's going on. If a subsequent generation is taking David's words and applying them to their own situation. And that's wise, because God doesn't change. So those last three verses are encouragement to us to do whatever some subsequent generation did with David's words. You know, take these words and apply them to our circumstances, because God doesn't change. And so in our circumstances, as, let's say it was Hezekiah did, we can travel the same journey as David did. And have the same assurance that in his good time, God will rescue us, his people, will answer our prayer for salvation. We know that the end of our journey is that we will live in the promised land of heaven. We will one day be free from all enemies and persecution for all eternity. It was great that Gareth chose earlier, there is a hope. So listen again to verses 34 to 36 as we close. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and all that move in them. For God will save Zion and rebuild the cities of Judah. Then people will settle there and possess it. The children of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell there. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now, Lord, recognizing the reality that Jesus himself said, in this world you will have trouble. And so we can expect persecution. We can expect trouble. And so, Father, thank you that you've equipped us with Psalm 69, which speaks of David's experience, of our Lord's experience himself, so that we might know how to respond to that. But thank you that Jesus, in that verse, didn't just say, in this world you'll have trouble. Thank you that he went on to say, fear not, for I've overcome the world. So, Father, as we look to the future, help us to do so with, by your grace, unquenchable hope, because we know that you are our God, that Jesus is our Savior, that you will never leave us or forsake us, and you will bring us safely to glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.